Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Because it's been a couple weeks since we were in Colossians, I want to briefly review the context of our sermon text. Paul was writing to the Christians in Colossae because they had come under the influence of Gnosticism. Certain Gnostics had begun to introduce heresies into the church, so Paul did exactly what James wrote about in our reading of the law this morning. Paul actively reached out to the brethren who were wandering away from the truth in order that he may turn them back to the truth and thereby save their souls from death. Amongst the many errors that the Gnostics were promoting in Colossae is the idea that a person can live a life that's pleasing to God through ceremonialism, mysticism, and asceticism. And so Paul wrote at the end of chapter 2 that these things don't work. They seem to have an appearance of wisdom, but the reality is that they are entirely ineffective against the indulgence of the flesh. Which is to say, a Christian is not going to put to death the sin that dwells within him by subjecting himself to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. So Paul ends chapter 2 by telling the Colossians what doesn't work for fighting against sin, what does not work for fighting against sin. But then here in chapter 3, he begins to write about what does work. And the first thing he says is that we need to remember Christ has ascended into heaven and is ruling over all the affairs of this world. We need to always be living in the knowledge that Jesus is seated in the heavenly on the heavenly throne at the right hand of God the Father, and all his enemies are being brought into submission to him. Even as we sit here and worship, all Christ's enemies are being brought into submission to him. And Paul then reminds the Colossians to whom he's writing that they were once numbered amongst the enemies of Christ. But they, being enemies, are no longer enemies because they've been transformed into children of God through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by grace through faith, they've been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection, so they've been forgiven their trespasses and delivered from bondage to sin. And for this reason, Paul goes on to say in Colossians 3:5, these redeemed Christians in Colossae must put to death the sin that still dwells within them. They, because they've been raised with Christ, they must no longer live and walk as sons of disobedience like they once did. But how exactly do they do that? That's the question. That's a practical question. How do redeemed Christians successfully wage war against the sins that continue to beset us? How do we mortify these sins, putting them to death so that they no longer mislead us into disobedience? The answer is in our sermon text. I appreciate the ministry of Ray Comfort. I think many of you are familiar with Ray. He works with a ministry called Living Waters, and he does a lot of street evangelism. If you watch his videos, either on DVD or YouTube or wherever else you might find them, you'll notice that Ray has developed some effective techniques for engaging people in conversations that get down to the core issues of our faith. One of the techniques he uses with people who say that they're Christians is to ask them to explain the gospel. Ray will say something like, pretend somebody just stabbed me with a knife. I'm bleeding and I have only 90 seconds to live. I say to you, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What are you going to say to me? This is an effective technique because it puts a person on the spot. It requires the person to articulate the fundamental truths of the gospel. And if they truly understand and believe the gospel, then this shouldn't be a very difficult thing for them to do. But if they cannot formulate even a basic gospel presentation when they're put on the spot, then Ray begins to probe whether they really understand what salvation in Jesus Christ is all about. It's an effective technique. Well, I'm going to borrow Ray's technique this morning. I'm going to put you on the spot. Only I'm going to adapt the question. I'm not going to ask you the exact same question. I'm going to adapt my question to the topic of our sermon text. Paul is telling Christians to put to death the sinful indulgences of their flesh. So pretend a recently converted Christian came up to you and said, I need some advice from somebody who's been growing in Christ longer than I have. Before I became a Christian, I was an angry person. I didn't see anything wrong with being an angry person. In fact, I learned ways to use my outburst of anger to my own advantage. But now that I'm a Christian, I really struggle to put this anger to death. Sometimes I think I'm making progress, but then I fall back into anger again. So how can I effectively mortify my sin? Tell me what steps are necessary for putting this sin to death. How are you going to answer that question? The exact nature of the sin in this illustration doesn't really make a difference. The Bible doesn't have one set of instructions for dealing with the sin of anger, and then a different set of instructions for dealing with the sin of pride, and then a different set of instructions for dealing with the sin of lust. All sin is mortified the same way. Do you know what that way is? Would you be able to explain it to somebody if they asked you to? Our sermon text tells us how to put sin to death. It's a two-step process. A two-step process of putting off and putting on. You put off sin, you put on obedience. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Look at verse 8. Paul gives us some examples of the types of sins that we need to put off. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Then in verse 12, he gives us some examples of the type of things that we are to put on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, what's essential for our understanding is that this principle of putting off and putting on is not some isolated strategy that we only read about here in Colossians 3. This is not some oddball text that we really don't find correlation in the other parts of Scripture. Rather, we see this principle all throughout the Scriptures. And most notably, we see this principle in all three aspects of God's salvation of His elect. Now, when I say all three aspects of God's salvation of His elect, I'm referring to God's justification, sanctification, and glorification of His elect. Sometimes we use the term salvation or saved to refer only to God's act of justification. For example, if somebody told you that they were saved when they were 14 years old, they're using the term in the narrow sense. They're referring only to the time of their justification. They're saying, when I was 14 years old, I was 14 years old when God justified me by His grace. And we understand this. When somebody speaks to us in this manner, we understand. We don't challenge them according to the broad definition of salvation. We don't say to them, so you're telling me that when you were 14 years old, you were fully conformed into the image of Christ and you received your glorified heavenly body? No, we understand that salvation has a range of meaning. And when defined narrowly, it can refer only to God's act of justification. But we also understand that salvation has a broad definition. And what I'm calling your attention to right now is that the put off, put on principle is inherent in all three aspects of the broad definition of salvation. In God's justification of his elect, the guilt and punishment of the individual's sins are taken away from the individual, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the individual. This is the put off and put on, right? Guilt and eternal death are put off, while the righteousness of Christ and eternal life are put on. So we see that the put off, put on principle is evident, inherent in God's justification of his elect. We also see that the put off and put on principle is inherent in God's glorification of his elect. David Gregg was preaching about this last week when he was here. He was describing how our earthly bodies are sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. When our physical lives on this cursed and groaning earth come to an end, we will put off our earthly bodies, but in the resurrection, we will put on our heavenly bodies. And so we see that the put off, put on principle is inherent in God's glorification of his elect. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, to discover that the put off, put on principle is inherent in our sanctification as well. The process by which we more and more are conformed to the image of Christ is the process of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Look at verses 9 and 10 of our sermon text. This is exactly what Paul writes. Put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So the way we grow in our sanctification, which is to say, the way we put to death the sin that ensnares us, is by putting off and putting on. We put off sinful habits and we put on holy habits. Let me give you an example from the scriptures. When the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to provide counsel to the Ephesian church about how to mortify the sin of thievery, he used the put off and put on principle. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, when Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, that's the putting off part, right? Paul is saying that you are to put off the sin of thievery. But that's not all he says about mortifying this sin. He goes on to say what needs to be put on, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. And what we see from this example is that the holy habits that we put on need to be a suitable replacement for the sinful habits that we've put off. Let me say that again. The holy habits we put on need to be suitable replacements for the sinful habits we put off. In other words, there needs to be correlation between what's put off and put on. Paul didn't say, let him who steals steal no longer, and then let him go sing in a choir. Right? There's no meaningful correlation between those two things. Singing in the choir is a good thing, but it's not a suitable replacement for the activity of stealing. What the put off, put on principle requires is that we understand what motivates the sinful habits that we're putting off, and then we put on holy habits that provide a righteous response to those very motivations. So in the case of the thief, Paul understood that the motivations were greed and laziness. Greed and laziness. The thief wants what other people have, that's greed, but he doesn't want to work for it, that's laziness. And so he steals it instead. Paul writes that he needs to stop stealing, so put off stealing, but in addition to that, he needs to put on holy habits that provide righteous responses to the laziness and greed that had motivated the stealing. And so Paul says, get an honest job and start working with your hands. This addresses his laziness. And give from the fruit of your labors to those who have needs. This addresses the sin of greed. Do you see how that works? Let me give you another example. This one from Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And once again, notice how the holy habit that's put on has correspondence to the sinful habit that's put off. Lying is put off. Speaking truth is put on. It's not enough just to resolve to stop telling lies. There needs to be an intentional commitment to tell the truth in all circumstances, especially in those circumstances where there's a temptation to lie. One of the reasons we fail at mortifying the sin in our lives is that we don't put on the holy habits that are needed to replace the sinful habits. We make sincere efforts to put off the sinful habits, but we don't fill the void that was left when those sinful habits are put off. It's like the unclean spirits that Jesus spoke about in Luke 11, verses 24 and 26. Jesus said that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, that spirit goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, the spirit says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he does return, he finds the house is swept and put in order, but it's empty. And so the demon is able to dwell there again. Only this time, he takes seven other demons with him, and they all dwell there. And Jesus said that the last state of this man is worse than the first. Well, a similar principle applies to our efforts to mortify the sin that's in our lives. If you try to put off the old man without also putting on the new man, you're going to experience defeat. You resolve that you'll never do that, you know, never commit that particular sin again, but you do. It keeps coming back. So you pray to God, forgive me for this sin. I know I said I wouldn't do this again, but I did. And then you pray, Father, I need you to equip me. I need you to give me the moral strength to not repeat the sin anymore. And as you continue to fall into that same sin over and over again, you begin to wonder why God is not answering your prayer. Every time you fall into the sin, you put it off again. You pray for God's forgiveness again. And you pray that God will equip you to be strong against this sin again. But you never put on the new man. You never replace the sinful habits with holy habits, so the sin just keeps coming back into your life. It keeps coming back because the house from which it left has remained empty. You swept it and you put it in order when you put off your sin, but you left the house empty by failing to put on holy habits that replace the sinful habits. People who practice putting off without putting on are people who are trusting in their own flesh. That's an important point that we need to recognize. People who practice putting off without putting on are people who end up trusting in their own flesh. This is not to say that they set out to have confidence in their own flesh. They know what the Bible says about leaning on your own understanding and trusting in the heart of man. So they don't consciously try to trust in their own flesh. If you attend a Bible study or a Sunday school with such a person, you'll hear them give all the right answers as the dialogue progresses. They'll speak about our need to put all of our trust and all of our confidence in Christ Jesus. But when they only put off sinful habits without putting on holy habits, they're putting themselves in a position where they need to constantly be guarding the door to the vacant house where the sin used to live. And the moment they grow weak and weary or are distracted or go to sleep, sin sneaks back in the door and the cycle repeats itself again. The Christian's inevitable response is disappointment with self. And this is why I say that they're trusting in themselves. They look at the situation like, again? I can't believe it. I let my guard down. I need to try harder. I need to be more disciplined about this. And this is putting confidence in their flesh. They're looking to themselves for the resolution to this problem. It's this repetitive cycle of falling into the same sin that leads people to the asceticism that Paul was writing about and the self-imposed regulations that he was condemning at the end of chapter 2. In our attempt to try harder and to be more disciplined, we're tempted to establish regulations such as don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, Paul writes in Colossians 2:23. They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh because they are established in the flesh. How can the flesh cast out the flesh? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Will the flesh therefore overcome the flesh? Parents, you may unwittingly be training your children to have confidence in their flesh. If the method you use for correcting their behavior is to tell them not to do this and not to do that, without also telling them how to respond righteously in those situations, then you're training them to put off their sinful habits, but not training them to put on holy habits. And this is training them to be confident in their own flesh. And this will lead to all the troubles, all the disappointments that I've already mentioned. It's the same principles at play. But the opposite error leads to troubles and disappointments as well. Some parents tell their children to put on holy habits, but they don't require them to put off their sinful habits. We live in a society where it's increasingly unpopular to express disapproval of other people's sinful choices. And the so-called professionals tell us that this is especially true when raising children. Parents are not supposed to disapprove of their children's choices. Parents are supposed to affirm, not disapprove. If a parent thinks that his child needs correction, we're told by the professionals that only positive language should be used. So when the preschooler throws a temper tantrum because another child is playing with his toy, the parent is supposed to say something like, let's share the toy. Sharing is good. And when the boys come running in from the backyard, all sweaty and making a ruckus, the parent is supposed to say something like, I'm glad to see that you boys are excited, but let's use our indoor voices. Right? As Christians, we don't discount the value of using positive language to affirm our children. But we only affirm that which is good. We don't affirm sin. Rather, we expose sin. We expose it as the lawlessness and rebellion against God that the Bible says it is. And so it's important that parents use the positive words to direct their children to put on holy habits, but not without also requiring them to put off their sinful habits. And this requires loving confrontation, like we were talking about in the reading of the law. Parents must confront their children with the sin that must be put off and then guide them into the holy habits of putting on the right sin, the right habits, the holy habits. If you as a parent turn a blind eye to your child's sin, or if you merely try to direct your child in a different direction without requiring sin to be put off, then you'll be committing the same sin that Eli committed. Do you remember why God brought judgment on Eli's house? 1 Samuel 2:22 tells us how Eli was aware that his sons were conducting themselves in some very sinful ways. And yet Eli did not restrain his sons. He did talk to them, but they didn't listen to him. They just continued in their sin. And so Eli gave up. He refused to use the position and authority that God had given to him to restrain his sons from sin. And this is why God brought judgment on Eli's house. Do you remember the very first prophecy that God gave to Samuel? It was about the judgment of Eli's house. Samuel was just a young boy, and the Lord told him that Eli was going to be held accountable for the sin of not restraining his sons. God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:13, I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knows. Right? Eli knew what was going on. I will judge his house for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. Brothers and sisters, the only way any of us can successfully mortify the sin in our lives is by putting off and putting on. As it says in verses 9 and 10 of our sermon text, we must put off the old man with its deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to him who created him. Trying to put off sinful habits without putting on holy habits creates confidence in the flesh and leads to an endless cycle of habitual sin. And trying to put on holy habits without putting off sinful habits creates hypocrisy. It creates duplicity. It's a counterfeit Christianity which is deserving of the Lord's judgment. Now somebody might be thinking to themselves, all this talk about putting off and putting on seems to indicate that the Christian's sanctification is accomplished by his own effort. But is that really what the Bible teaches? Doesn't the Bible teach that God accomplishes our salvation? Yet why such a heavy emphasis on the Christian having to put off and put on? Well, to say that God accomplishes 100% of our sanctification leads many people to conclude that we must be entirely passive in our sanctification, if that's the case. If God does 100% of it, there's nothing for us to do. We are passive. We just let God do his thing. This is a difficult conclusion to embrace, however, because the scriptures contain so many appeals for us to strive for holiness. And so the reasoning goes like this. Since the scriptures contain many appeals for us to strive for holiness, it's evident that we are not passive in our sanctification. And since we are not passive, we must have some part of our sanctification. That is to say, it cannot be entirely the work of God. Therefore, it must be that we work together with God in our sanctification. It's partially God, and it's partially our own doing. Well, there's a flaw in this reasoning. Just because we're not passive in our sanctification doesn't mean that we have to attribute part of it to ourselves. We need to consider verses like Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 teaches us that it's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So if you will for your sanctification, and if you work for your sanctification, are you able to take credit for your sanctification, even partially? If it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, then all your willing and doing even that of putting off and putting on needs to be attributed to God, right? Isaiah 10:15 introduces us to the relationship between an instrument and the person who uses the instrument. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or a saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. The point that's being made here is that an instrument is merely a tool to accomplish the will of the one who uses it. So if a man uses an axe to chop down a tree, we don't say that the axe cut down the tree. We say the man cut down the tree. And this is the relationship between the instrument and the one who uses the instrument. The credit always goes to the one who uses the instrument. For example, who do you say gets the credit for changing the water into wine at the wedding in Cana? Did Jesus do it? Or did the servants do it? If you carefully read the account of this miracle in John 2, Jesus never lifted a finger. It was the servants who filled the jars with water. And it was the servants who drew out the wine and served it to the master of the banquet. Yet John 2:11 makes it crystal clear that Jesus performed this miracle. Now, if we use the same reasoning here in John 2 that many people use for determining who accomplishes our sanctification, we'd probably come to the conclusion that it was the servants who performed the miracle. Right? After all, they're the ones who did all the work. Or we might say that it was the cooperative effort of Jesus and the servants working together. But the inspired and inerrant Word of God tells us that it was exclusively Jesus who performed that miracle. The servants were just the instruments he used. And as we've already seen, instruments don't get to take credit. And what the collective voice of the Scriptures teaches us is that our sanctification, or at least about our sanctification, is that we, you and I, we Christians, are the instruments that God uses for accomplishing our own sanctification. As such, we cannot take credit for what God has done through us. Yes, the Scriptures make many appeals for us to strive to holiness, but how is that any different than the instructions, the verbal instructions that Jesus gave to the servants at the wedding in Cana? They were told what to do, and they did it, yet Jesus got all the credit. Likewise, the Scriptures tell us what we're supposed to do, and when we're faithful to do it, the credit still goes to God. It's God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, we don't seem to have a problem with this concept of serving as the instruments of God when we're talking about the sanctification of other people, when I'm used as a servant to sanctify somebody else. We grasp that and we comprehend that and we readily accept that without any trouble. But when we contemplate the notion that we might be the instrument God uses for sanctifying ourselves, the question suddenly arises whether that's even a tenable thing to say, much less to believe. For example, if God uses me to exposit his word in such a way that you grow in your sanctification, nobody's going to give me any credit for accomplishing your sanctification, right? We all understand that scenario very well. We're all going to say that God used me as his instrument, and we're going to give all credit and glory to God. But why should it be any different if I exposit the word of God to myself? And as a result, I grow in my sanctification. I'm still the instrument, right? It's the exact same concept. All credit and glory still goes to God. And whether we realize it in these particular terms or not, many of us are doing this very thing every day. Each of us who reads and studies the Bible is being used by God as an instrument for our own sanctification. That's one of the ordinary ways that he sanctifies us. We may call it our personal Bible reading. We may call it our Bible study time or our personal devotion time. But what it is we're taking the Word of God, we're expositing it to ourselves, and we're serving as God's instrument for sanctifying us. That's one of the ordinary ways that he sanctifies us. And the same can be said for your putting off and putting on. The exercise of putting off sinful habits and putting on holy habits is a means of sanctification. You and your acts of obedience are the instruments God uses for your sanctification. That putting on and putting off process is you acting as an instrument to sanctify yourself through, of course, God who wills and who works for you to will and to do. And surely he uses other people as instruments for your sanctification as well. But all of it, whether it's you or somebody else, is God working through instruments. All of it is of God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who causes you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now, the scriptures give us two steps for putting sin to death. It's putting off the old man with his deeds and putting on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You don't need to understand all the details of how this works. You just need to know that this is how God says sin is successfully mortified. And you just need to know that it's by his grace that you were justified, and it's by his grace that you're being sanctified, and it's by his grace that you'll soon be glorified. So all praise and glory and honor belong to our triune God, right? All praise, glory, and honor belong to God. We are, at best, his instruments, but we are also the recipients of this grace, and therefore we are the recipients of his love. He has put his name upon us. He has claimed us as his own. He has given us meaning and purpose and value because he's united us with Jesus Christ, and he's brought us into the holy family. And so please join your hearts with mine as we lift up our praises to him. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.